Grab your Bibles, grab your discipleship book as we're going through the book of Romans. And so we are in part three of our study through the book of Romans. And so this is week number 23. So we're about more than halfway. And I know some of you are thinking, oh my goodness, Romans, how much longer? I'm sorry, but Romans is important, and here's why we're doing this. I'm not doing this to torment you, because I feel like I'm kind of moving through a pretty fast pace, but here's the purpose of our series, and really this is our strategy as a church. We believe that we need to have good theology. We need to have a right understanding of who God is, what God has done, and what God is going to do. And if we have good theology, that impacts our biblical community, how we interact with one another, how we live in community with one another, and that impacts us living missional lives, going out into our community, into our workplaces, and into our neighborhoods, and actively sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we're trying to do through Romans is for you to have a good understanding of the gospel. For so long, and what we've been teaching in our churches over the last 20, 30 years, especially in Western society, is that the gospel is about you. And here's the reality. The gospel is not about you. It's for you, but simply not about you. It is about God, who sent his son, Jesus Christ, and it's all for God's glory through his son. And so that's what we got to understand, that the gospel does more than just simply save you. It is more than you. It is cosmic, that it's God's redemptive plan to not just renew and restore you, but also renew and restore all things, even on this earth. And we got to understand the power of the gospel. It doesn't just justify you, but it also radically transforms you. It takes all people from all different kinds of race, ethnicity, and gender, and makes us one people, the people of God. And so this is what we're trying to do as we're walking through Romans. And so we are a quick recap to catch everybody up to speed. But if this is your first time here and you want more information on Romans, you can listen to us online. But we're in the third part, and it's really called the defense of the gospel, the problem with Israel. And so here's basically what's happening. By the time that Paul wrote this letter, it's evident that most Jews want nothing to do with Jesus. That's just the reality. Jesus would go into he would go into whatever city, whatever town, whatever village. He would go ahead and preach the gospel, only to see very few responses from the Jews. And he would actually leave the synagogue, go into the Gentile town center, and start proclaiming the gospel. And what's happening is a majority of Gentiles are putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And so what's happened in the church started as a majority of Jews, almost 100% Jews, now is shifting to becoming predominantly a Gentile movement. And so here's the problem that Paul presents to us. If God blessed Israel, if God promised them many blessings, then why in the world is Israel standing accursed in front of God in need of salvation? And so what Paul needs to do is he needs to defend the gospel by defending God's faithfulness, because here's what's happening. If God has made promises to Israel of blessing them and always being his people, and now he's going back on his promises, then all of a sudden this deep chasm exists between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where now there's chasm exists where the God that brought the salvation through Jesus Christ can't be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that God clearly has abandoned his people. Thus, that can't be that God. And now all of a sudden you have two gods, and this whole chasm exists between the old and the new, and the whole plan of salvation crashes down. And this is the dilemma that Paul is addressing. What do we do with the nation of Israel that is in need of salvation, rejecting Christ? And so Paul addresses it, and he starts and responds by saying, nope, God is faithful to his promises, because here's the reality, not all Israel is Israel. And so in other words, just because you are a Jew by a physical descent and belong to Israel does not make you Israel, because the true Israel are those that God has called according to his purposes, those that God has chosen, those whom God has called to be his people. And so Paul goes on a little rabbit trail as he talks about God's sovereign selection in chapter 9, and then he continues in chapter 10 saying, not only has God chosen some to be his people, those are the true Israel, but Israel has also failed themselves. And so last week we talked about Israel's failure. What did they do? Well, they pursued the wrong kind of righteousness. They were pursuing their own righteousness instead of accepting the righteousness that was readily available, given to them by God through Jesus Christ. They were trying to obtain this righteousness of works, a righteousness that they thought they could obtain if they simply upheld the law, only to find themselves chasing after the wind. Because here's the reality, you can maintain the law, and the second you break the law, no longer are you standing under a blessing, but you're standing under a curse. And yet they failed to obtain it. Second thing they failed is they failed because they had a pursuit of, they had a zeal for God, but they lacked knowledge. And so in their pursuit of righteousness by upholding the law, they completely missed the point about Jesus. That the law was pointing to Jesus, that the climax of the law, the culmination of the law, the end of the law is Jesus. And so we use this little analogy of the law being the race and Christ being the finish line. And what did they do? They ran the race past the finish line, thinking that they still need to accomplish something and run the race, running right past the finish line, missing it all together. And the last thing they failed to understand is that salvation is offered to who? It is offered to all who call upon the name of the Lord. That God made a righteousness readily available. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. One does not have to go up to heaven to obtain it. You don't have to go down into hell to obtain it. It's near you, as Paul says. It's simply in your heart and in your mouth. Salvation is readily available. And so Paul continues now with Israel in their failure, but now he's talking about their unbelief, their failure to believe. So he's just showed us how they had zeal, but they didn't have any knowledge as they pursued this wrong kind of righteousness. They failed to understand God's salvation that's offered to all. But here's the question that all of us have. Well, maybe you didn't, but now you're going to have it because I'm going to raise it. Is this, why did Israel not believe the gospel? Like, why did they not believe it? Did they not hear the gospel? Did they not understand the gospel? And if they did not understand it, can God really find fault with them in their failure to understand it and comprehend it, in their failure to hear the gospel? So why did they not believe the gospel? We can't blame the preachers, because I think if we want to put stock on preachers, and we really should, and I think we'll bet on Paul. I think it's safe to say he's probably one of the best preachers that ever existed. And yet, what did Paul do? Preach the gospel to them. And what did Israel do? Constantly rejected him. And so here's the question that we're going to try to ask ourselves. And so why did Israel not believe the gospel? Now, for us to remain true to the text, I want us to focus on the text, okay? Which means, who is Paul talking about? He's talking about the nation of Israel. So for us to remain true to the text, we've got to focus on Israel. Don't read yourself into the text. However, there are applications for us. So last week we learned that even in Israel's failure, pursuing the wrong things, having zeal for God but lacking knowledge, really failing to understand that salvation is for all, for many of us, that's also our failure. We sometimes end up pursuing the wrong things, thinking we can do it, that we don't need God. We have zeal for God, but we don't really are grounded in truth. And then sometimes when we look at people, we don't treat people as if salvation is offered to them. We treat people, then we're better than them, because we're saved and they're not. And so Israel's failure is our failure. And what we're also going to learn today is that even Israel's unbelief can also be our unbelief. So again, let's focus on the text, but then let us start drawing application to ourselves. So let's look at chapter 10, verse 14. It says this. So Paul just ended in verse 13 saying, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 14 says this, "How then can they call on him they've not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent?" So in other words, what Paul is doing, he's working his way back from the point of somebody calling upon the name of the Lord. And so if you're taking notes, here's the process that leads to salvation backwards. It starts with calling. Well, it ends with calling. That before that is believing, hearing, proclaiming, and sending. So in other words, what Paul is saying is this, that the essence of his argument is that Christ has sent messengers or heralds to proclaim the gospel. Messengers have proclaimed the gospel. The hearers heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and then they called upon the name of the Lord who extended that gospel to them. And so Paul basically says that's what's happening. So in other words, how can Israel call upon the name of the Lord if they haven't believed? How can they believe in the name of the Lord if the message hasn't been heard? How can they hear the message if the message hasn't been preached? And how can somebody preach the message if they've not been sent? And so Paul's case for proclaiming the gospel really is felt most when we look at these stages from a negative perspective. So unless people are commissioned for the task, there's no gospel preachers. Unless the gospel is preached, sinners will not hear the message of Christ and his voice. And unless they hear Christ and the message, they'll not believe the truth of his death and resurrection. And unless they believe this truth, they will not call upon his name. And unless they call on his name, they will not be saved. Now, I find this really interesting in this text, looking at the bigger picture here. So the bigger picture of Romans, we're in the third part, which means the defense of the gospel, the problem with Israel. That's from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 11. And what does chapter 9 talk about? God's election. God's sovereign election. Okay? And unfortunately, every time you have people proclaiming truth or listening to a theology, you will always have extremists. You'll always have nutcases. So you'll have some people say, see, God chooses people, thus we shouldn't even share the gospel with anybody because it's like casting your pearls before the swines. But then the next chapter later on, what does Paul say? You better preach the gospel. Because if you're not preaching, they're not hearing. If they're not hearing, they're not believing. If they're not believing, they're not calling upon the name of the Lord. And so I find this really interesting with this. So what he's saying for us is that Christ has sent who? Christ has sent us to do what? To go out into our community to proclaim the gospel. Because if we don't proclaim the gospel to the people in our community, they're not going to hear the gospel. If they don't hear the gospel, they can't believe the gospel. If they can't believe the gospel, they can't call upon the Lord. There will be no salvation. So if we really desire the salvation of people, then shouldn't we go out as Christ has sent us and proclaim and herald the truth so that people may hear and believe and respond? So here's a little reflection question I want you to think about. If you are a Christian, when's the last time you've shared the gospel? Like if you are a follower of Christ, when has the last time you've shared the gospel? And has Christ not sent you to proclaim the gospel? I think he did. Now, I do believe there's many reasons why we don't share the gospel, but I do believe there's two main factors. And I'm not saying this to mean to you. I have a point with all of us, but there's two reasons why we don't share the gospel. Reason number one, we don't believe the gospel is truly good news. That's why we don't share it. If news is good, what do? You share it. If news is bad, well, some of you share it too. But if news is kind of like, what do? You don't share it. And so reason number one why we don't share the gospel is because we truly don't believe it's good news. Second reason is we don't really know what we believe. Like, I'm not even talking about fear. I think fear is more of an excuse, but I think those are the two main factors. Either you believe the gospel, but you don't think it's really that good of a news, or you don't really know what you believe at all. And to be quite honest with you, one of the things I personally wrestle with is I know what I believe, but I tend to struggle believing, is the gospel really that great of a news? I'm just being honest. We call it good news, but how great of a news is it? And if it's that great of a news, wouldn't I want to just, whoever I run into, say, hey, let me tell you about some good news. But we're going to talk about it at the very end. We're going to talk about reasons why the gospel is good news. But those just for you to think about. Let's keep on reading. Verse 15 says this. So Paul says, how can they call if they've not believed? How can they believe if they haven't heard? How can they hear if no one has preached? And how can anybody preach if no one has sent? And then he says in verse 15, it says the second part of verse 15, and how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And so really what Paul is doing, he quotes Isaiah 52 verse 7, and really the point that he's making in this verse is not just that the feet of those who bring the good news are beautiful, but the fact is that God has sent people to proclaim the good news. That's the very first step in the vital process of salvation, is people being sent. And so what he's using is using evidence of Isaiah saying that throughout the history, God has sent who? God has sent prophets like Isaiah. God has sent apostles like himself to go and to proclaim the good news of God everywhere. Therefore, the problem is not in God not sending, because throughout history, he is sending. The problem is with Israel. Israel's failure to believe. Look at verse 16, says this. He says, but not all obeyed the gospel. So in other words, does that mean everyone? No, because it says not all, which means there are a few. So in other words, what Paul is saying, another way of looking at it is only a few believe the gospel, which goes back to us in Romans 9:27 of God keeping a remnant for himself. Out of all Israel, not all obeyed, but a few did. That's the remnant. Those are the people that God has kept for himself. And then he keeps on going and says, verse 16, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. So not everybody responded, a few did respond, and even their unbelief was foretold by Isaiah, where Isaiah says to the Lord, Lord, who's believing our message? They should have believed the message. Why? Did they hear it? Did they hear the message? They heard the message. The message came where? Came directly from the Lord. That's why Isaiah says, who's believed? Not my message, our message. God, you've sent me to proclaim it, and yet they have not believed it. And here again, in verse 17, he says, because preaching leads to hearing, hearing leads to believing, believing leads to calling on the name of the Lord. Now again, here's the question for us. Why has Israel not believed the gospel? Well, let's look at the salvation process. We know God has sent, correct? And we know that apostles and prophets have proclaimed, correct? So the first explanation is this. What's after proclaiming? Hearing. So here's the first question. Maybe they did not believe the gospel because they've not heard the gospel. Paul brings it up. Look at verse 18. Here's the question he asked. But I ask, did they not hear? Yes, they did. So did Israel hear the message? What does Paul say? Yes, they did. Their voices has gone out to the whole world. Their voices has gone out to the whole world, and their words to the ends of the world. So we know they heard the message. Paul raises the question, answers the questions himself, and then he quotes Psalm 19, verse 4. Now, I don't want to bore you with these details, but I feel I'm obligated to raise up this point. So the Old Testament passage that Paul is quoting is Psalm 19, verse 4. Now, if we want to be critical of Paul, we can tell Paul, you take that Bible verse out of the Old Testament out of context. Because what that Bible verse is saying, it reveals God's natural revelation throughout creation. That the whole world has seen that a God exists as God has revealed himself through creation. So how do we know that God has revealed himself to all? Look at creation. And in creation, one could see the nature and the character of God. And yet Paul takes this verse and applies it to direct revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why does he do that? Now, one of the things we got to understand is this. When we talk with our friends, or some of you debate with your buddies, what do you use the Bible for? You use the Bible to do what? To do evidence to the point that you're trying to make, correct? Are there any debaters in here? So you love the Bible to give evidence to the point that you're trying to make. That's not how Paul addresses it. Paul doesn't use the Old Testament in some verses to provide evidence in the point he's making, but rather he's trying to borrow the language from the Old Testament to prove his point. So in other words, how many of you guys are a fan of hymns? Okay, I'm a fan of a hymn. Okay, don't raise your hand. Just sit there and watch me. That's okay. But I'm a fan of hymn. Now, how many of you would say, this is a trick question, that hymns are directly taken out of the Bible, verse for verse, quote for quote? No, they're not. Do they use Bible language? Yes, they do. Are they taken directly out of the Bible? No, they're not. Not word for word. And so just like a hymn writer would borrow the language from the Bible, and as we sing it, that language is familiar to us. Why? Because we've read it in the Bible. What Paul is doing, he's borrowing language from the Old Testament, knowing that when his readers read it, they will be familiar with that language and be able to identify with that language. And so what he is saying is this. He's not implying that the gospel has been preached over the entire world and that every single person has heard the gospel, but what he is implying by borrowing that language from Psalm 19, verse 4, is using an hyperbole, over-exaggerating, that the gospel has been preached, proclaimed to widely Jews. Almost 99.9% of all Jews have heard the gospel. So they have no excuse for not responding. So let me ask you a question, just to make sure you're paying attention. Did Israel hear the gospel? Yes. What's after hearing? Believing. Did they believe the gospel? Now, what can be between hearing and believing? Maybe, yes. Maybe they don't understand the gospel. Okay. So here is the second possible explanation. Paul, they heard it, but they don't understand it. Let's look at verse 19. Paul says, great question, great observation. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, who's Moses? Everybody loves Moses. He's like the Jewish number one guy. So he's even using Moses. No, in other words, what Paul is saying, y'all understood. Because look at Moses. Moses understood. And what did Moses teach in the law? He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. He says, even Moses said in the Pentateuch, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding. And if you don't like Moses, Isaiah, he's another main prophet. All the Jews liked. Even Isaiah says, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me. So in other words, what Paul is saying, did they not understand the message? Yes, they did. Because what did Moses teach? Moses taught that there is very possible God would act in such a way as to include Gentiles into his people, make his people jealous, and in turn bring judgment on his own people. They all understood it. They all knew it, because by the time a Jewish boy was 12, he had to memorize the first five books of the Old Testament. Shows you how low our education standards have become in the 21st century. But let's move on. So they had to memorize it, so they all understood it. And then even Isaiah says, another prophet who predicted the inclusion of the Gentiles in Isaiah 65, verse 1, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. In other words, Isaiah is referring to the Gentiles. They weren't seeking righteousness, but what ended up happening? They found it. They obtained it. So the point that Paul is making is this. Let me ask you two questions. Did Israel hear the message? Yes, they did. Did Israel understand the message? Yes, they did. They understood the message. Paul uses Moses. Paul uses Isaiah as evidence of knowing what God is going to do. It was from the beginning God's plan to include the Gentiles. Here's a second question, a trick question. Did Israel believe? They did not believe. Now, before we move on, I just want to show you God's grace in this passage. Look at verse 20 again. We've talked about Israel, but let's talk a little bit about us. Isaiah said boldly, "I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me." When do you find something? When you look for it. When do you get something sometimes? Most of the times. When you ask for it. And Isaiah the prophet is just marveling at God's grace. God's grace that would take the initiative to reveal himself to people that didn't know him, that didn't care about him, that did not look for him. That God would take the initiative to give people things they weren't even asking for. So let me ask you this question. On what basis was God's initiative? Was it based on the people looking and asking? What does Isaiah says? No. But was on the basis of grace. Grace is God's initiative, giving something that you do not deserve. And what is so amazing in the plan of salvation, even the prophets predicted how God is going to give a righteousness or declare a righteousness to people who are unworthy of righteousness. They weren't even looking for it. They weren't even trying. It literally just fell on their laps. God would give them something. They didn't even ask for it. They didn't even know it existed. On what basis? God's grace. How incredible is God and his grace? And some of you would say, well, Neil, that's unfair. That's the fundamental truth to grace. Grace is unfair because it's you getting something that you did not earn, you did not deserve. And so here, God's initiative to Israel is even more profound, even in their unbelief. Look at verse 21, and then we're going to talk application here. He says this, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people. So Israel heard the message. God sent the messenger. The messenger proclaimed the message. Israel heard the message. Israel understood the message. Israel failed to believe the message, refused to call upon the Lord. And what does God do? God says, all day long, I hold out my hands to who? People that are disobedient and defiant. In other words, they want nothing to do with God. There is no intentions for them to submit to his authority. It's almost this picture of a parent inviting a child to come home, offering a hug, offering a kiss, and promising a promise of blessing and welcome. Simply return. And so God stretches out his hands and his arms as he keeps them continually outstretched all day long, pleading with them to return. But why have they not returned? Well, Paul says, what kind of people are they? They are defiant, obstinate people. Rebellious. So here again is the question. Did they hear the gospel? They heard the gospel. Did they understand the gospel? They understood the gospel. But why did they fail to believe? Well, Paul describes them as obstinate, defiant. How do you overcome that? How do you stop being defiant and obstinate? The reality is called sin. So why did they not believe? Well, if you look at chapter 9, Paul would attribute it to God's purpose of election, that not all Israel is Israel. God's calling a people to himself. Is he keeping a remnant? And then if you read chapter 10, Paul would attribute their disobedience and obstinacy on them. They refused. They rebelled. Whose fault is it? Their fault. But the question still is, why did they fail to believe, and how will they no longer be defiant? How will they no longer be thick-headed? We can't say send better preachers, because I don't think anybody can top Paul or Isaiah or Moses or any of the prophets. And I think Paul would give us a hint again, God's grace. But we'll move on here, because here's the reality. Just like Israel's failure to believe in their unbelief, many of us hear the message, understand the message, but refuse to believe in the message. Why? Because you're stubborn. You're an obstinate people, aka the Bible would call it sin. You're dead in your sins. You are blind and you are deaf. So here's our application. People can only believe in Jesus when they hear about Jesus. And they can only hear about Jesus when someone presents the good news of Jesus. And so we said there's two reasons why we don't share the gospel. Either we don't believe that the gospel is actually good news, or we don't really know what we believe. And so one of your reflection questions in your discipleship book that I really want to encourage you to reflect on is, what are you going to do about it? If God has saved you and you're not sharing the gospel, either you don't understand the gospel, you don't know what you believe, or you don't see it as good news, what are you going to do about it? But let me talk about this. Why is the gospel such good news? Like why is it good news? So I'm going to go a little rabbit trail and then you're going to understand. So here's the reality when we look at our culture, especially in the 21st century. We really have a very interesting culture. And here's the reality of all of us. No matter how much we don't want to admit it, we are being constantly discipled by our culture. Like even in the way you're parenting and even in the way in your marriage, you are being discipled by your culture. And I know some of you are saying, not me. I am set apart. I am holy. I'm not like my. You are like your culture. Your culture is discipling you. That's just the reality of it. And so in our culture, when we look at our culture, I do think in our culture, there are some good things going on. There's not all bad things. And a lot of our culture's beliefs is rooted in Christianity. But what they've done is they've taken Christian principles and they've taken God out of it. And so what we have to do when we look at our culture and trying to understand our culture, rather than taking our culture and throwing it on the bus as evil, I think we have to look at it and we have to examine kind of the webs of beliefs in it and affirm the goodness of it, but then also point out the extremes and how it just kind of contradicts and like a house of cards just simply collapse. But here's the kind of culture we live in. We believe a culture that humans have intellect and reason. And when we want to discover truth, what do we turn to? We turn to science and we turn to the human ability of intellect and reason, because we believe if there's anybody that can discover truth, it's who? It's us. You believe that. I know you do. And so we believe as a culture that we can be moral, that we can love and we can love one another and we can work together for a better world. And by working together, we can find meaning and we can find fulfillment. But all we need to do is we need to be free to live as we see fit. And we need to work together to make this world a better place. So in other words, what we believe fundamentally to our culture is that humans are the answer to identifying the problem and solving the problem in our world. That's what our culture believes. This is what some of us believe. And that we need to just, all we got to do is just work together. Or some political slogans. I'm not political, but there's some good slogans out there. Together we can make a difference, or a previous president, a change. We can make progress together, or dare I say, make America great again. That's our slogan. That's what our culture believes. And so all of us go to these rallies and we believe that together we can do it. But here's the problem. As we try to do all of these things outside of God, let's look at morality here outside of God. If we take that all of us can be moral people, that's what we teach our children. What do we teach our children? Be good for goodness sakes. I think that's a Christmas carol, but we still teach that principle. Be a good person. Choose kindness. Choose love. You have the ability to be a moral person. But here's the problem. We're trying to find morality outside of God. But here's my question. If morality can be found outside of God, what is the standard to morality? Let's take God out of it. What's the standard of morality? Are you the standards of morality? Yes, I am the standards to my own morality. Okay, that's great. Let's say your standards of morality contradicts my standard of morality, is in conflict with one another. Whose morality is going to win? Well, in our culture, whoever has the loudest voice, which is going to be me, the strongest opinion, which is going to be me, the smartest, which is going to be me, my standard is going to win all the time. That's what our culture believes. I'm just being sarcastic with all the other things, but okay. So don't think I'm very arrogant. I humbly confess that. But the reality of it is, whosever standard of morality is going to win is the person who's the strongest, the most convincing, and the most powerful. I wasn't even going to talk about it. Let's talk about justice here. Who normally wins justice? Person who has the most money. That's the reality. I hate to tell you that, but if you're in conflict with the rich guy and he's taking you to court, you're done for. Even if you're right and he's wrong, and all the evidence points against him, you're in trouble. The strongest person wins. Let's talk about love here, because we believe all of us can love and do good, okay? And love wins, which, you know, one of the things, I'm being a little sarcastic, but one of the things, let's affirm this in our culture. I am so grateful in our culture that we emphasize love for one another, because what does Jesus teach? Love for one another. So I think this is a good thing. I hate the phrase love wins because what it associated with, but it is it's a biblical principle. But what do? We take extreme to it. And so let's say we seek to love. Love wins outside of God, okay? Outside of God. And we are in committed, loving relationships with one another. And what our culture teaches and what we teach our kids is just follow your heart. Your heart is going to lead you to your love, your one true love. Look at all the Disney things, catch your one true love. But here's the question that I always have. Okay, let's say hypothetically I'm in a loving, committed relationship with my wife. My heart is leading me to another woman. Do I break her heart and pursue another woman? Or do I break my own heart in staying with this woman? What do I do? Who sacrifices? Well, why do you think there's so many divorces? Because here's what's happening. Me and my spouse, she believes this thing. I believe this thing. Who's going to compromise? Who's going to give up? Who's going to surrender? Who's going to sacrifice? Now, I know what our culture teaches. Marriage is about give and take. It's like a business transaction. If you're not happy, go back to the table, renegotiate your demands and that kind of stuff, and then come up with a compromise. Okay, but I'm not happy with that compromise. What do I do? Well, just get out of it. Pursue your heart. Let it go. Who you really are. It's cramping your style. You do you. That's what our culture teaches. So can love genuinely exist without sacrifice? But what if that sacrifice prohibits my freedom? Can I still genuinely love? If it's all about me, if it's all about my rights and my freedoms, this is all of our culture. Let's talk about this. One of the things I love about our culture and I want to affirm in our culture is that I do think our culture has progressed in trying to make the world a better place. I love the fact that we have people who stand up for injustices and fight for civil rights, for the value and the dignity of humanity, because where is that rooted in? It's rooted in Scripture. It's in the Bible. God calls his people to do that kind of thing. But here's the reality of it. And here's the progress. Here's the problem. With all the progress we have made, it seems that we're constantly fighting against people. If it's not one dictator, it's another. If it's not one corrupt government, it's another. If it's not another corrupt businessman, it's another. We're constantly fighting against corruption, unjust, power-hungry, immoral dictators. And it seems like just when we put one fire out and we celebrate, there's another fire. And then we put that fire out and then there's another fire. And I even haven't mentioned the problem. What are we going to do when it comes to the refugee crisis? Like, what are we going to do in Syria with all the children of war? How are we going to assimilate them back into society? How are we going to be able to give them an education and empower them to contribute to society, that the only thing they know about our world is blood and murder and death and war? I haven't even talked about the border crisis, which is truly a humanitarian crisis. People are fleeing a crapshoot of a condition just to find a little bit of hope. And what are we going to do? What are we going to do? I haven't even mentioned world hunger. What about world hunger? All the different countries where women and children are starving and men have to leave their families to try to make a little bit of money to buy a little bit of food, only to find their wives and their children not back in their village because somebody came and took them, killed them, or raped them, all because of hunger. While we as Americans, we're sitting here, and you know what's the saddest part? That secondhand stores don't even accept goods no more because they have too many goods. What are we going to do about it? What are you going to do about the conflict in the Middle East? How long's that been going on? Anybody got some answers? What are we going to do about global warming or temperature change or whatever you want to call it? We all know that our world is declining, it's dying, it's burning out, it's losing energy. What are we going to do? What are we going to do about sex trafficking? It's amazing. We celebrate the abolishing of slavery, so no longer is legal to keep slaves. As we turned around, what's happening? Women and children are being sex trafficked, and that is the biggest form of slavery today. What are we going to do about that? What are we going to do about the genocide of infants? And then I haven't even talked about inequality. I haven't talked about cancer. I haven't talked about a mental illness, the opioid crisis. If I want to talk about the problems in our world, I think we can be here all day. And at the end of the day, we can walk out of here depressed and say, what are we going to do? We're going to go to a rally and say, together we make America great again. Yeah, that's going to fix it. How foolish are we? But here's the problem, though. In our progress, there is a common denominator in that problem. What's that common denominator? Humanity. That's the common denominator. Out of all the problems that we've just talked about, humanity is the problem. So what do? Do we just abolish humanity? Well, that's immoral. That's unloving. That's infringing upon dignities. That infringes upon rights and freedoms. So what do? Do we try harder? Do we love better? Do we become more intellectual? Do we work harder? Do we become more tolerant? Or do we intolerate tolerance? What do we do? This is the problem that our culture is facing. And what our culture is trying to do is come up with solutions to identify the problem and address the problem. But you know what? This is where the gospel comes in and speaks truth. Because not only does it identify the problem, but it also addresses the solution to the problem. Because here's the reality of it. All of us, regardless of your gender, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your socioeconomical class, you have been created in the image of God. And what that means for you is you have the ability to think, you have the ability to reason, you have the ability to make intellectual decisions. You have the ability to love. You have the ability to care and nurture. Is there anybody in here who have a desire to be loved and to love others? All of us. Why? Well, where did that desire come from? Image of God. You have the desire to do good. You have the desire to work and to contribute for the benefit of others. You have the desire to pursue meaning, fulfillment, and life, to make society better. Why? Because all of us have been made into the image of God. We are image bearers, and this is what it means. So when we look at our culture, who has a desire to be moral, even though they're or their own standards, who had desire to love, who has a desire for meaning, a desire for fulfillment, a desire to make our world a better place, a safer place, a happier place where love wins and butterflies and pixie dust, that is all as a result of us being image bearers. That's how God designed us and wired us. It is innate in tune with you. But the problem is, because we rebelled against the one who created us, the one whose image he's given us. When we told him, you don't love us, you're not God, we know better, we know what's best, sin came in. And what sin does, sin kind of distorts goodness. It's like a virus. And God, even though we're more than computers, every analogy has a flaw, so don't compare your neighbor to a computer system that needs a hard reset. But you have been programmed, you've been designed, you've been wired a certain way, and then a virus comes in. And every time you want to kind of put out what you've been designed to do, in other words, to do good things and to love others, because of that virus, everything that you do is corrupt. So when we tell our world there's no good in our world will stand up and say, no, there's lots of good. Look at all the people doing all these good things. But really, why are they doing these good things? They're doing it to make feel better about themselves. They don't really care about the people on the receiving end. They just care about how they feel. And let's add a couple Facebook pictures and Instagram pictures. Let's post it everywhere so we can get thumbs up and at the end still feel good about ourselves. So the goodness we have is corrupted. It's fractured. It is all by sin. It distorts. That's why we have struggled to love. That's why we want to love. But when it comes to sacrificing and genuinely loving others, we can't. Why? Because it's distorted by sin. We want to do good, but we can't end up doing good because it's distorted by sin. Our world has been corrupted and it's been plunged into decay. Unable to save itself. Unable to restore itself to its original intent. That is the problem. And yet, throughout the Old Testament, when sin entered into the world, God made many promises. One of the promises he made is to give life to a people who will reflect his glory. A promise to destroy evil and rid the world of its curse. A promise to bless a people from all nations. A promise to reconcile and restore our relationship through a sacrifice of sin. A promise that his people will live under his blessing and his rule forever. A promise that all his people will walk in his ways. A promise to bring new life from the grave. And yet all of these promises have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' death, in Jesus' burial, and in Jesus' resurrection. Because when Jesus came, what happened? Changes everything. So that we can become a new creation and reflect the image of God. Why do you think the Bible describes us as a new creation? So that you can reflect the image of God. So that Jesus can destroy evil once and for all. When Jesus came and Jesus died, not only did he set us free from the bondage of sin, but the promise of him coming back is that he will eradicate the very presence of sin. In Jesus, so that we can enjoy the blessings of God together with a vast company of the redeemed people of those who belong to God, living in perfect unity and community with one another from all nations. So that we can be reconciled through Christ with God because he offered himself as a living sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath so that we can be made right with God. The promise that Jesus fulfilled that we can live under the blessing of God's rule forever. That we may walk in the ways of God, loving him with all of our heart and also loving our neighbor with all of our heart. And the best part is, we get a new body. Anybody tired of your body that's decaying right now? Your pain, your ailments? You're tired going to the hospital and watching people die of cancer? You're tired of the injustices going on and the inequality and the oppression and the corruption? You're tired of the mental disability that is just plaguing our children? This is what the good news addresses. This is why Jesus came. He didn't just come to fix you. He came to restore you, to make you new, and to make all things new. On what basis did he do it? Did we earn it? Did we deserve it because we tried really hard? No, it's grace. Why did he do it? Not because of you. He did it for his own glory. And so because of Jesus Christ in him, we've been made new. I am a new creation. I am in Jesus Christ. My worth, my value, my identity is in him. And even though I know that sin is inside of my heart as I'm fighting the sin, I've been declared righteous by God so that when he looks at me, he sees me not in my sinfulness and my corruptness. He sees me in my righteous state through Jesus Christ. I'm loved. One day I'm going to be holy. One day I'm going to reflect God's glory, and one day I'm going to live with God for all of eternity, working for the betterment of his kingdom, for his glory. And here's the reality. That's why it's such good news. It does more than addresses you and your personal problems. It addresses every single problem our world has ever faced. Why do you think when the angel announced to Mary that Emmanuel is coming, God with us, why do you think the angels praised? Because they looked down and saw the condition, and yet they were waiting with expectations, the promises that God has made, and finally they're seeing the promises of God saying, yes, yes, yes in Jesus Christ. See, the gospel is cosmic. It is wonderful news, and it is our job to go and proclaim it. But if you don't understand the good news of Christ, why would you share it? And so for some of you, I wanted to encourage you with the good news and give you reasons why it's good news. And then for some of you, man, God has sent me. I have proclaimed. You have heard. The question is, are you going to believe? Are you going to call upon the name of the Lord? I love what John 20:31, he says, the promise is for you. That promise of blessing, that promise of being set free, of being in Christ, is for you, for your children, for all who are far off. All you have to do is believe. Turn from your ways and turn to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by believing, you call upon his name and you will have life in his name. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the many promises that you have made. I am so grateful that you have fulfilled all of those promises. And the one promise that is yet still to be done is you coming back, Lord Jesus, and you making everything new. You will be with us and we will be with you. And there will be no more tears, no more sadness, no more sickness, no more death. As we live for eternity in your kingdom, under your rule, under your reign, receiving your blessings. Thank you, Lord Jesus. As we continue to pray today, if you are a Christian, right now, I just want you to just reflect on the goodness of the gospel, the epic nature of the gospel. As we talked about some of the problems in our world, let's start reflecting and seeing how the gospel addresses these problems. How the gospel is going to fix all of these problems. If you're a Christian, I also want to encourage you, stop putting your hope in a man. Stop putting your hope in a government. Stop putting your hope in a country. Put your hope in Christ. And maybe for you, you are a skeptic out there. And I hope that you were able to identify with some of your feelings inside your heart as you look at this world, as you see the corruption, as you look at the injustice, and you're trying to be a solution to the problem, and you're trying to be a better you, and yet the reality is you're constantly falling short. Because here's the stumbling stone. Here's the part that you're going to hate. You are the problem. You are unable to do good. And the little good that you can do, you don't even really know your own motivation. It is really hard for you to do good outside of God and His grace, and it's almost impossible for you to love outside of God because you are the center of your universe. And yet you have a desire to love, you have a desire to do good, you have a desire to find meaning and fulfillment. That's because God made you into His image. You are His image bearers. But yet sin has distorted everything in you. And that is why Jesus came, as He died for your sins, paid for it in full, so that you can be set free from the bondages of sin. And this is not something that you have to do or to achieve. It's something that God has already done for you. All you have to do is believe and call, respond in faith. And you don't need to have all the answers right now. It is a journey of walking in Christ as His Spirit lives inside of you and is constantly transforming you. Because the reality is God didn't just save you from sin. He also saved you for something. To be His child. To be the body. To be the bride. To live in community with one another and with God. And we know that God, who began a good work in you, will finish it. It is a journey of faith, a journey of surrendering and sacrifice, all because of Jesus. So this morning I want to give you an opportunity to respond, to believe, to call on His name. You've heard it. I believe you understand it. Now you're responsible to respond. And the gospel demands a response. There is no walking out of here indifference. It is either an accepting or a rejecting. It is either a turning to Christ in faith or turning to yourself to be your own Savior. So I pray that the Holy Spirit will convict you, reveal truth to you, that in your stubbornness, your eyes will be open to the reality of your condition as you recognize your need for Christ. We're about to stand and worship. And the reason we end our services with worship, because that is the call. As we have been ministered by the Word and discovered who God is, we respond and worship because that's the only appropriate response. And we don't do it because of how it makes us feel. We do it because He's worthy of it, and it's for His glory. So if you want to stand and worship, whether it's singing, whether it's praising, or maybe stand and worship and come forward for prayer and surrendering, those are all different forms of worship. We want to give you an opportunity to do that. So let us stand, let us worship. Lord, and may Your Spirit move. In Jesus' name.